Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If you need a Bible, need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's walking down the center aisle now. He'd be glad to hand you a copy of God's Word. Revelation chapter 5. As you turn there, allow me to remind you of where we left off last week. In chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John, at the word of the resurrected Jesus, penned seven letters to seven churches. Upon completing those letters to the seven churches, with all their chaos and sin and pain and persecution and everything going on in the world of the first century Roman Empire for those who were Christians, after writing all those letters, a voice booms from the heavens for John to direct his eyes upward. For John to direct his eyes to a heavenly vision that God was going to show him, an open door in which John could walk through and behold what only a few human beings have ever beheld. That is, the manifest presence of God and the heavenly throne room. So John in John chapter 4 beholds God in all of his glory seated on a throne. Encouraging thing to see God seated on the throne over all of heaven when it feels like the throne of the Roman Empire is out to kill the Christians. So John beholds God seated on a throne, transcendent, beautiful, frightening, holy, worthy of all worship, being surrounded by these beasts which are majestic, all singing together, holy, holy, holy is the one who is and was and is to come. And the vision that John receives of God's throne room in the heavenly realm in chapter 4 is it's nothing short of just awe-inspiring, majestic. But chapter 4 really sets the stage for the drama of chapter 5. And chapter 4 lifts our eyes to a God who is, he's bigger than we can fathom. He's more holy than we can imagine. And through all the lightning and the thunder and the rumbles and the sea of glass and the beast, and there is a sense in which John is beholding a God that is unapproachable. There's a feeling that he can't approach a God who is this frightening. The question you find yourself asking at the end of chapter 4 is, how could any man dwell in the presence of this God? I mean, how can any man escape the judgment of this God? And chapter 5 addresses the question that the reader is already feeling. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, we pray, help us to grasp the significance of this chapter. If we don't get this chapter, we will not get the rest of Revelation. We will not get the reason for which it was written. We will not understand the Christian life if we don't understand this moment. Father, help us to see, help us to believe. God, I pray that you would, as John was caught up in the Spirit to behold these things, would we be caught up in the Spirit to behold these things? We pray for the miracle of seeing and believing and repenting. And I pray that you would help me just to say true things, God, that reflect you rightly. So we pray, speak to us now through this word. You inspired John to write. You preserved for 2,000 years for us to read out loud in this moment. We pray, fulfill your purposes in this room by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back, sealed with seven seals." After all that John has seen, all the things to look at, flying around and flashing, out of all there is to see, his eyes are now drawn to something in the open hand of the one who's seated on the throne. And what his eyes are drawn to is a scroll. Not just any scroll. The scroll is described as being a scroll written on the front and the back, sealed with seven scrolls. Most scrolls in that day contained writing on the front, not on the back. It's difficult to write on the back. On the front of papyrus paper, you can write left to right because that's where the ridges go. You flip it, the ridges go up to down. So as you write over the bumps. It's a little harder. So most times you get a new scroll, unless it's an official, like, legal document with a lot of material, and you want it all to be wrapped up in one scroll. It's a minor detail, but what's being communicated is there's a lot in this thing, and this is a formal document of God, the one who sits on the throne himself. This contains some important stuff. Not only is it important information, not only is it a lot of information, it's sealed with seven seals. Number seven shows up over and over. Perfection. It is fully sealed. No one can look into this document unless they have the authority to do so, the proper authorization from the one who sits on the throne to break the seal of the document the one on the throne has written. This scroll is penned by the hand of God himself, and only he decides who can open this scroll. And so if you're reading Revelation chapter 5, the first and most, you know, the loudest question in your mind is, what in the world is this scroll, right? Why? What's its significant? I mean, why are John's eyes drawn to this of all the things to look at in the heavenly throne room? Well, presumably, I think what we'll find throughout the rest of Revelation is that this scroll contains what the rest of the book of Revelation articulates. This scroll in the hand of God contains the plan for the end of all things. I mean, this is God's decree for the end of the story, the consummation, the completion of all human history. Opening this scroll sets into motion the plan for God's final act of salvation and judgment on the world. And this leads us to, I think, our first truth, our first implication for this picture of the scroll, and it's this. Number one, God's plan and purpose is already written. There is no guesswork when it comes to whether God will have final victory over evil. There's no maybe or maybe not when it comes to God's plan and promise to fulfill final salvation and judgment on the world. It is written. The decree of God is sealed on a scroll in the heavenly realm in the hand of God himself sitting on the throne. God's will is not hopeful. He does not sit in heaven hoping that things will end in a certain way. He's not wishful in his thinking or his planning. One commentator writes this about the scroll. He says, the scroll in Revelation 5 is the entirety of God's will for history, both in judging the wicked and in redeeming his people. The scroll is written on both sides, showing it contains the entire story of God's will. And so John sees God upon the throne, holding the scroll containing the plans and purposes for all of his creation. But the vision that John receives then proposes a potential problem. A mighty angel, he'd have to be mighty, proclaims with a loud voice, loud enough for every creature in all of heaven and all of earth to hear, a mighty angel proclaims a question. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? In other words, who has the authority, who can bring this plan to fruition? Who can begin this final judgment, this final salvation of God's sovereign plan? Who can accomplish it? The mighty angel asks this question with this voice that's powerful enough and it echoes to every corner of heaven and earth. Who's worthy? And then the question is met with a painful silence. The beasts, as majestic as they are, stop their singing, but they do not claim to be worthy. The elders do not claim to be worthy. No angelic being raises their hand and says, I'll open that puppy up, right? No human being says, it's me, I'll come in and I'll get this show started. There is silence in heaven and on earth at the asking of this question, who is worthy? And the silence is only broken by John's weeping. And look at verse 4. And I, being John, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. It's a striking thing that John the Apostle is described as weeping loudly. I mean, this is ugly crying, right? This is not sweet little tear dripples down the face. This is ugly crying. What, no one can open the scroll? There's a longing in John for God to to accomplish the final victory over all the evil in the world. I mean, for heaven's sake, he's writing from the island of Patmos where he's been exiled from his friends and his family for preaching Jesus. He's just written all these seven letters to all the churches who are undergoing all kinds of temptations and pains and the loss of family members and friends. There's a longing in John for God to conquer once and for all, to judge the persecutors, to redeem the people of God. And as no one is worthy to open the scroll, John recognizes his own incapability, right? And there's a recognition that he himself is unable to bring God's eternal purpose and plan to fruition. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth can open the scroll. And I think that's part of the point of the vision here. That's part of the point of the silence. That's part of the point of John's tears. He was meant to feel the weight of this truth, as I think we are meant to feel the weight of the truth as we read. And this is truth number two. We are not worthy. You're meant to feel the sense of what we ultimately cannot do. We cannot accomplish our own salvation. We cannot accomplish anyone else's salvation. We certainly are not the ones to bring about the end of this whole cosmic spiritual war. We're certainly not the ones to bring heaven to earth. Once again, we can't undo all the evil in the world. We can't even come into the presence of God. We cannot open a single seal of the perfect plan of God with these weak and sin-stained hands. And what does that mean if nobody can bring this to fruition? I mean, it means we're stuck in our sin. And we're still plagued by the sin of this world. Satan will continue to devour the righteous. Sinners will go on rejecting God. God's people will go on being persecuted. Hurricanes will keep blowing through whole communities. Diseases and viruses and cancer cells will keep wrecking lives and family. War will continue as man's kingdom fights against one another and fights against God himself. And John feels it all in this moment and weeps. You need to sit in the hopelessness for a moment, where all you hear are the hopeless cries of John, right? Until his weeping is met with another announcement, right? Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Let me say that again. Weep no more. All the things you're crying about, you don't have to cry about those things anymore. The weight that you feel, all of it that's cascading down on you, you don't have to weep for that anymore. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And what begins to unfold before us after this announcement is the entrance of the main character of the whole story, Jesus of Nazareth, who alone is worthy to open the scroll. The one through whom the unfolding of God's eternal plan will be accomplished. Jesus is introduced in verse 5, and John is commanded to behold him. So John's not commanded to do anything else. I don't need to do anything else. I just need you to look for a second and listen. Jesus enters the heavenly throne room and he's given two titles which point to his role as the king whom has been appointed the authority and the ability to open this scroll. Truth number three, Jesus is worthy because he is the promised king. The being that tells John to behold says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." Now, this comes from a prophecy as early as Genesis 49 about a coming king from the family line of Judah who would rule the universe like a lion. In Genesis 49, verse 9 refers to Judah as a lion's cub. And he goes on to give him this promise in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Jesus is the descendant from the line of Judah who now rules the universe like a lion. This promise is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Like a lion, meaning his territory is unmatched by any creature that with strength or power. Lions are often referred to as the king of the animal kingdom because they're the top of the food chain. There is no contender. They rule their territories without any challenger. And here's Jesus, and he's the fulfillment of this promise. He's going to rule the universe without any real challenger. He's also called the root of David, right? I mean, for thousands of years, the Jewish people had been waiting for the fulfillment of a promise that a descendant of David would sit on a throne that would have no end. That means there's no more wars. There's no more enemies. There's no more rebels. It's just kingdom to the ends of the earth, and it's this person that they're waiting for. All of the Bible is pointing to someone who would descend from King David. I mean, when King David ruled over Israel, his success as a warrior was incredible. I mean, unmatched by anybody else. I mean, we hear stories about David and Goliath and his wars against the Philistines, but he was just a shadow of a future king from his line that would have total victory, so much so there would be no more fighting in the world. And this is why when the angel announces to Mary exactly why she is pregnant as a virgin and has this miracle baby, the angel describes to her, this is who this baby is. This is what this baby will do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, why such miraculous birth? Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And here's the promise. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What is the angelic being saying to John? Everything promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in he who is worthy to open the scroll. It's all been leading to this king. All prophetic scripture pointing to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who would be worthy to bring to fruition the eternal decree of God. But how? And how does Jesus accomplish the plan so that he's the one worthy to open the scrolls? Is it going to be military might like King David? What is it? What's he going to do? What's the plan? How does the plan get accomplished? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now you need to feel confused. You should feel confused if you didn't know anything about Christianity, because what has been announced is a lion who is an ultimate warrior king. That's what's been announced. Don't worry. The lion-like warrior king is here, and he's going to be able to open the scroll. And then John turns and looks, and he doesn't see a lion. He catches a vision of what he describes as a lamb. Not just a lamb that looks as though it had been slain. Truth number 4, Jesus is worthy because he is the lamb who was slain. So you're expecting lion-like power to be the next thing you see in this crazy vision. But what you see is a lamb with seven eyes, which we're told is symbolizing the seven horns, which symbolize the perfect power and dominion. Seven eyes, symbolizing that he sees all things, that he knows all things. But so he's a special lamb, right? But he looks as if he's slain. So I read that to mean he looks bloody. I mean, he looks sacrificed, killed, slaughtered. I mean, John looks, and the one worthy to open the scroll to accomplish the eternal decree of God is a bloody, humbled sacrifice, a picture of weakness and humility. I mean, this is hardly a picture of military might and strength. I coach Owen's soccer team, I've done this for several years, and first practice, we always say, hey, what do we want our team name to be? Mascots, right? What do we want our team name to be? And so you got little boys, and immediately the things just start flipping out. Dragons, right? Dragons, Komodo dragons. Ooh, yeah, that's good. Tigers, lions, jaguars. This year, we're the Crushers. That's us, right? Never have I said, what do you guys want to be? And some little kid go, a lamb, right? A sheep. Why? It's a picture of humility. It doesn't eat anything other than grass. Yet here's the one worthy to conquer all evil, usher in God's eternal purposes, and he's a lamb who has been slain, coming from beside the throne, and then all the heavenly beings see him take the scroll, and then they lose their mind in worship. They break into song, and what they begin to do is they begin to clearly articulate and explain why it is that the lamb who looks like he was slain is worthy to fulfill the real purpose. And look at verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We'll come back to that and talk about that in a moment. But they all begin to sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For, now, okay, there's logic here. There's reasoning here. They're singing why he's the one. For, or because, right? You were slain, and by, okay, the word by, this is the mean by which you accomplish something, right? By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus can take the scroll and accomplish the eternal purposes of God because he was slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb. Because he shed his blood to ransom a people for God. His bloodshed on the cross did something. It accomplished something. It paid a purchase price. It did something in the whole course of history. I mean, the enemies of God are sin and Satan and death, and these are the forces that are plaguing humanity. All of us are sinners. All of us under the influence of Satan. All of us owe a price to be paid for our rebellion against God. The price is our death. That's the ruling for rebelling against the God that John had just beheld. It's death. It's the full wrath of God. So what's the plan? I mean, who's worthy enough to fix it, right? Jesus, the conquering king, conquers by becoming a human being, taking on human flesh, resisting sin entirely, resisting Satan entirely, paying the death price for sinners with his own blood, and then defeating it by rising from the dead on the third day. He is like what the whole Old Testament is pointing toward. He is like the Passover lamb in the Exodus story whose blood was placed on the door so that the wrath of God might pass over the people who trusted God, and the wrath of God might fall on the kingdom of Pharaoh. And Egypt would be plundered by God's people and be destroyed for their rebellion. I mean, Jesus is that kind of lamb. When you trust that his blood was shed for you, it's like his blood is wiped upon the doorpost of your life and God's wrath passes over you because the price has already been paid. And thus, he is worthy to open the scroll, which brings the spiritual war to its conclusion on the last day, because he is the one who has made it possible for God to have what God has always desired, and that is a people for himself who are in his presence. The cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is the central event in the history of God's created order. His predetermined plan for the salvation of his people was always through self-sacrifice and taking the wrath that you deserved. The message of Christianity is that you are not worthy because you have sinned against the God who is holy, holy, holy. But the message of Christianity is that Jesus, the worthy one, gave himself so that you might be made worthy to be in the presence of God. That's the plan. I mean, that's the beauty of what's written on the scroll. I mean, truth number five, Jesus is worthy because he ransoms a people for God. I mean, look back at the text again. I mean, what Jesus has accomplished. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So to ransom means to purchase something, right? You paid the price so that God might have his people. And we need to note the extent of this, right? I mean, the first thing you want to note about the people whom Jesus has ransomed here, it's not just for his 12 disciples. It's not just for a special particular group of righteous people in Israel. No, Jesus' work on the cross has ransomed the people from every tribe and language and people and nation across the whole world. Christianity is not uniquely American, right? I mean, we're the receivers of the Great Commission. We're to the ends of the earth. I mean, when Jesus went to the cross, he had on his heart the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands, the violent animist of Burma, the Hindus of Bali, Indonesia, the Muslims of the Middle East. I mean, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't have a particular color of skin in his mind. He didn't have a particular language, a particular ethnicity. I mean, when Jesus went to the cross, I mean, the extent of his saving work goes to every corner of the earth. He had on his heart all peoples. He had on his heart you. So recognize that when we share the message of Jesus and we pray for the nations, we're participating in what Jesus is doing to bring the plan of God to fruition. But notice not only the geographical, the cultural extent of Jesus' ransoming power, I mean, the spiritual extent of his ransoming power. We see that the plan of God, it's not just to forgive people. It's better than that. If you think the gospel is just so that you can have forgiveness, then you have like a half gospel. You don't have it all. Right? I mean, forgiveness is good. I mean, praise God that I don't have to go to hell for my sins, which is what I deserve. But the gospel is more than just me getting like a get out of jail free card at the end that I turn in, right? He's doing something. He's forgiving you for your wickedness, but he's also changing you into something new. I mean, look at verse 10. You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever. So what's Jesus doing? What's the plan? I mean, he's taking wicked people of the world, and he is making them into a whole new kingdom of priests to our God. He is making them like divine royalty in God's new created order. Jesus is taking people who were once far off, rebellious, wicked, and corrupt, and he's making them priests to our God. Transforming them to be people who can be in God's presence and enjoy God's presence. I mean, this is how John begins the book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He's praising God. He's praising Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Praise God for that. Verse 6, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're a Christian in the room right now, you have already experienced the beginning of God's transforming work. You already are experiencing the blessings of being a priest to our God. Already, you have free invitation to commune with God, for him to hear your prayers, for him to invite you into his presence, to participate in his purposes in the world. I mean, how is it that all those people from all those nations are being ransomed? Well, Jesus gave this commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You haven't just been forgiven, you've been invited to participate in what the God of the universe is doing in the world. And this in part is why I think John notices in the throne room, in the symbolic vision, a picture of the prayers of the saints in these bowls of incense in the heavenly throne room. Now, this is like a small little commercial break, but we live in a very Catholic culture, and so let me just explain this, not to throw shots, but there is no teaching in the New Testament that a saint is a special category of person beyond what a normal Christian is. So if when you hear saint and you think portrait of somebody with a little yellow thing around their head because they did something special, that is a made-up category that the Bible does not talk about. When the Bible uses the word saints, you know who he's talking about? Christian people. It means holy ones, set apart ones. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul is just writing to the church in Ephesus, what does he call the people who are receiving the letter? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To who? To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So what's happening in the throne room now? These are the prayers of normal people, right? The symbolism is that these are the prayers of normal people throughout all of history being lifted up in the presence of God. God hears and sees the prayers of real normal Christians, the ones who have given their lives as martyrs, the ones who have struggled through all kinds of family and suffering and temptations and cancer. I mean, all the prayers are being lifted to God. He hears them and sees them. Why does John need to be reminded of that? That the prayers are actually doing something in the world. He's hearing all this from an island of exile, right? What's he seeing? He's being reminded, John, your prayers are not pointless. Your prayers are part of the cosmic plan of God. God aims to work through your praying, to answer the prayers, to bring his plan to fruition. We are ransomed Christians not just to observe God doing his thing, we are ransomed to participate. And one of the ways we participate is through our praying. He has made us a kingdom of priests who participate in the kingdom building project, who reign with him forever. The end of the world, according to Revelation, I mean, we'll see this over and over again, the end of the world will just be this stunning display of what God can do in taking sinners like you and me and transforming us into this big, beautiful, diverse group of people who enjoy God and represent his reign to every square inch of the planet. And in fact, it is so majestic, it is so insane. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, angels long to look at this. It's like they want to take a second look. Like, hey, the Milky Way galaxy was cool, God, but the fact that you took this group of sinners and you turned them into worshipers like this, amazing. And so when just it's voiced that this is what Jesus is doing, he's ransoming the people of God. He's turning them into royalty. All of heaven just loses their mind. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels and numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, so even the trees are amazed that God could use a sinner like you, right?
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is really the end for which God made the world. This is the end result of the scroll being opened. All of heaven and earth worshiping God, not just as creator, but as redeemer of a people who rebelled against him. The end of the story is a redeemed people of God glorifying Jesus, worthy of honor, glory, and blessing.
What do you do with a chapter like this, right? I mean, what do you do with it? How do you respond to it? I mean, I'm not just here just to speak stuff. I mean, what do you do with these words, right? St. Rose Community Church members, like, why are we listening to this? Just because it's amusing? Because it's a good story? There's some cool animals, right? Like, what do you do with this vision that God gave to John for his people to read for millennia? I'll give you a couple things. They're not all the things. I'll give you a couple things. Here's a couple takeaways. Number one, confess. The whole scene begins with the reminder, you're not worthy, right? And let's just admit this. So much of your anxiety in life is crippling you because you're trying to prove that you are somehow worthy. And so much about what you worry about is whether other people think you're worthy. Worthy of people's praise. You want to be worthy of people's affection. You want to be worthy of God's acceptance. You want to be worthy of the life you're living. You want purpose. You want it to matter. You want to mean something. You want to leave a legacy. You don't want people to forget about you when you die. You want to be worthy. In this text, ask the question, who is worthy? And crickets, right? You are not going to raise your hand on the last day if that's asked. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to be, right? Because there is one who lived the worthy life for you, which means, Christians, this is important because we struggle with this, that means we Christians are free to confess our sin. We're free to confess our struggles, our weaknesses. We're free to admit that we don't measure up, because the whole point is that Christ alone measures up. Confession is a part of the Christian life because the bloody sacrifice of Jesus already declares what I deserve. You want to know what I deserve? Look at the cross. You want to know what I've earned? Look at the cross. Everything is grace. So we, of all people, should not be the people trying to pretend like we're worthy. Number two, trust. We trust that God's plan and purposes will be accomplished. That it is written, that the decrees of God are already on the scroll in his hand. We don't write the scroll. We can't open the scroll. We can't accomplish what's on the scroll. Our role in all of this is what the angel told John to do. Hey, John, behold what Christ has done. That means we are a people who confess pretty regularly, and we're a people who trust the one who accomplishes. Number three, pray. How do you trust? How do you actively trust? What do you do? Do you just say, I trust? What does it look like to trust? I think we actively trust he who is worthy by praying to the one who is worthy. I mean, when we pray, what are we saying? When I pray, I don't know about you, I don't pray and say, hey, God, I just want to let you know I've got this under control. That's normally not the content of my prayers, as that's the content of your prayers. We should talk afterwards, right? The contents of my prayers are normally, God, I can't do this. You have to do this. I need you. I need help with this. I need help with this. God, you are powerful, and I'm obviously not. And so, therefore, if you are living a prayerless life, Who is it that you're depending on? It's probably not the Lord. We pray as an act of obedience. We pray as a declaration of our dependence. Number four, I got five here. So number four, sing. Sing. So throughout Revelation, we are reminded that that worship is a huge part of our purpose. I mean, we enjoy the goodness and the grace of God by declaring over and over again the beauties of what he's revealed to us. But we enjoy the goodness of God by meditating upon who God is and what he's done and what he's going to do, and then overflowing in song to declare to him. I mean, we sing because we're participating in the purpose for which God created the world. And so this is, man, if you're a visitor here this morning, or when a visitor comes into St. Rose Community Church, I don't want you to be amazed by a guitar riff on the stage. I don't want you to be amazed by the instrumentation. I don't want you to be amazed by what's happening up here. What's happening up here is just to get what's happening out there going, right? What I want you to be amazed of when you walk into St. Rose Community Church is these crazy people sing like they believe this stuff. I mean, these people proclaim with their lips these words as if it's true. That's the amazing thing that I want you to get. It's like all these people are here not for the show that they might consume. They're here to participate in the purpose they believe they're living. That is the glory and praise of God who ransomed them by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so how do we respond? I mean, we sing. And then number five, last one, follow. Now, it would be a shame if we missed the practical application of the way in which Jesus is presented in this vision, right? I mean, the people reading this for the first time are in a day and age where for believing Jesus, they're being crucified. And they're shedding blood. I mean, they feel weak, like they can't control anything in their lives. They're receiving this. But then they're beholding a vision of Jesus who conquered through humility, who conquered through self-sacrifice, who conquered through persevering through the difficulty that he was faced. I mean, he led the way for what we're actually called to do as Christians. I mean, we're called to humility, to love through self-sacrifice, to persevere through difficulty. That shouldn't be odd to the Christian experience. It is the way of Christ. He lived the worthy life for us, but he also taught us how to pursue the worthy life. I mean, this is what we're all doing in this world, Christian, until we see Jesus face to face. I mean, we're trying to live holy, Christ-like lives by his grace and for his glory, which means humility and self-sacrifice. And it means that victory doesn't always look that impressive from the world's perspective. That progress doesn't look that amazing, right? Like, you want to look like a lion, while our Savior looks like a lamb who was slain. Why should you look like a lion? If our Savior is a lamb who was slain, why should your life look lion-like? Why should you be blessed with all the prosperity and wealth and health and all the stuff if that's not the footsteps of Jesus? That's promised to you. I mean, that's coming. You will reign with him. But in this life, right, we follow in the footsteps of the lamb who was slain, who conquered through humility and self-denial. And so, how do we respond to this? We follow. Let's pray that he will help us to do that. Father, we thank you for this chapter of Scripture and this moment of worship. Help us to respond rightly to your revelation. Help us to be a people who confess, who trust, who pray, who sing, who follow, because we have beheld Jesus of Nazareth, the climax of all history, who ransomed us for God through the blood that he shed for us. Help us to praise the one who alone is worthy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand. and sing in response together.